The epistle to the Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians, to chapter 10 of this long epistle. I did a personal study of the book of 1 Corinthians for 3 or 4 years of my life and have come to appreciate this great book more than I could ever articulate. And there are so many wonderful lessons in here, so many great statements about the cross and our trust in Christ, the power of the gospel, so many passages that give practical instruction to us for our Christian life. And much of the letter is Paul answering questions to the Corinthians, questions they had about particular issues that they were struggling with, and he's answering those questions. There are also warnings in this book because there is great sin, unfortunately, in this church in Corinth, sin of various kinds. And so he has been dealing with them in the passages leading up to chapter 10 about some of the potential dangers that they need to be aware of. And at the end of chapter 9, he gives this great lesson where he compares the Christian life to running a race. And you're familiar with that passage, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where he says that we need to see the Christian life as a race we need to run. And to run it effectively, we've got to consider ourselves as an athlete would consider himself in a race. We need to run like the one who runs to win. And that attitude starts in the preparation. There's self-control in all things that are necessary, both before the race and during the race. He uses those athletic metaphors, including a boxing kind of imagery here, where he runs in such a way as not without aim. And he says in verse 26, I box in such a way as not just beating the air or cutting and slicing the air. That accomplishes nothing in a ring when you're in the battle. He says, I buffet my body to make it my slave, lest perhaps after I preach to others, verse 27 says, I myself should be disqualified. It's obviously not talking about losing my salvation. That's impossible. But it is talking about the possibility of losing God's blessing on your life because of sin in your life. And being disqualified in the sense of not being that vessel the Lord can use. We have to take sin seriously. We have to take the Christian life seriously. There is a responsibility we have, though God is sovereign, there's a responsibility we have to make the right choices that are going to cause us to grow. Then chapter 10, he begins to give this illustration of the nation of Israel as an example of some people who didn't run the race well. They are given to us as an example, verse 6 says. 1 through 5 says, though they had everything going for them, God delivered them. Verse 1, they passed through the sea. He delivered them in the Exodus, as we know it. He took care of them. Christ was there, verse 4, a great, interesting statement that summarizes something that happened in the Old Testament there. Christ, the rock, was with them and followed them. Nevertheless, verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? They weren't running the race well. And he says in verse 6, now these things happen as an example. And he talks about so that we would not become disqualified as they were in the race. They craved evil things and they were idolaters and they acted immorally. They were presumptuous, verse 9. They tried the Lord. They grumbled and complained. Again, these things happened for us, verse 6 says, as an example, that we might not do these same things. And so he says in verse 12, take heed then. You've got to be serious about it. Take heed. You could fall like they did. And so there's warning here. There's the flashing red lights of danger. That's what he's doing here with all that he's saying. And we're sobered by that. But in verse 13 then, there's this breath of fresh air in the midst of all that warning. Even before now, he continues in verse 14, therefore, flee from idolatry. In verse 13, we find some words of encouragement. In fact, maybe one of the most encouraging statements in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. A statement that gives us reason to have hope when we're facing temptations to commit these kind of sins. Hope when we have challenges and the Christian life is hard, the race is difficult, and we're tired of running. Specifically, this verse gives us the promise of help so that we won't be disqualified. I want us to examine this great promise that he's given to us. It's sort of a timeout, I guess you could say, in the midst of all these sober statements that he's making. It's a timeout. It's a break in the discussion. A break in the discussion of potential devastation. And he says something very encouraging. So I want you to see the reasons he gives to you and me tonight of why we ought to be encouraged no matter what we're facing. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. There are some reasons here why you ought to be encouraged, even though the Bible tells you to be sober. Be warned. Be aware of danger. There's some reasons why you ought to be encouraged. Here's reason number one. The situation. And I'm talking about the situation you may be in now, situation you may find yourself in. The situation of life. The situation, number one, is not exceptional. It's not exceptional. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. As you know, this word translated temptation has more than one meaning. It can mean temptation in the normal sense that we use it, this seduction to do evil. But it can also denote a trial. We've seen that in our study of the book of James in our flocks on Sunday nights. James 1, verse 13. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It's the same Greek word, whether it's talking about a temptation to sin or a trial that comes along in life. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He never solicits or attempts to seduce you into sin. Never. So in that sense, he tempts no one. And yet we see the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where the Lord prays as an example for his followers, lead us not into temptation. He doesn't directly tempt you to do evil. But does he allow circumstances to come along that will be a temptation? Yes. Could he stop those times from coming along in your life? Yes, he could. Does he always do that? No, not always. He does not tempt you to do evil, but he does put your Christian virtue to test. The case of Abraham is a good example of that. He tested Abraham. And in that sense, he does tempt us. In that sense, he does try us. It's the same Greek word. You could say the distinction is this. God allows Satan to tempt us. Literally, Satan does want to seduce us into evil. God may allow it, that to happen. But trials and the pressures of life can be directly from him. Now, in this verse, which does he mean? No temptation. Is it no temptation has overtaken you? In other words, a potential seduction to evil? Or is it no trial has overtaken you? In this verse, most likely, Paul wishes to convey both meanings. He means any trial, any kind of challenge, whether it is in the form of a seduction to evil or it's in the form of an affliction, what we would call a trial. And we have to admit, because we understand this, a trial, a general affliction in life, a trial can lead to a seduction to sin if we don't respond to it biblically. I mean, a trial that's there to test our faith and to bring our faith to the surface so our faith and our trust in the Lord is manifested could result, if we don't respond to it biblically, could result in grumbling in that sin. It could result in anxiety and fear in that sin. It could result in anger and bitterness in that sin. So I believe he does mean both here. We know from the book of Job that Satan appeared before God in heaven, and God allowed him to tempt Job to put his faith on trial. That's what Satan was doing. All that was being done was doing to seduce him to evil, to cause him to fail. But the very same situations from God's perspective were something else. God was actually using Satan to demonstrate that Job was able to endure the trials. And in the end, we know, fortunately, Job's faith does triumph in the end. So it's either one. And the verb itself is in a particular tense when it says has overtaken you. It's in a particular tense that connotes this lasting condition. And what that means is it's a temptation or a testing that seems to take possession of someone and it just seems to hang on. It seems to overwhelm. He used a tense to convey that. There's a temptation that just seems to have to enter your life, a trial, a temptation, and it seems to overwhelm you. It may be something that you face many, many times. Scripture talks about besetting sin. It could be that kind of temptation that seems overwhelming. Something that keeps coming up over and over and over. Could be a life circumstance. But here's the key thought. Such is common to man. Your situation, your trial, your temptation is not exceptional. It is common to man. Literally, that means it's human. It's human. It is something that God has accommodated to human strength. Anything that you face is a human trial for humans. It's the kind of things that humans face and are able to bear. Your temptation is not exceptional. And why is that an encouragement? Well, it is to me. The awareness of that brings relief. It brings a sense of relief to know that what I'm experiencing in some moment of my life is something that many others have also experienced throughout human history. In fact, there are many others experiencing what you're experiencing even now. Many. It's encouraging because you know, if you think properly about it, that you're not alone in this trial. You're not the only one who has ever faced this. In a sense, I think Paul is encouraging each of us to view our lives and view the trials realistically. You've been subjected to nothing superhuman. You've been subjected to no kind of extraordinary temptation in your life, ever. Instead, your trials are normal from the standpoint that they're trials that humans face. They are moderate, not superhuman. Now, in contrast to that, and I preached on this one time here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, says something different about the temptation that that Christ faced. In Hebrews 4:15, it encourages us with the fact that we have a high priest, meaning Christ, the great high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's been tempted in all the same things we have been tempted or are tempted in. Not every particular specific sin, but he's been tempted in all the major categories that sin and temptations fall in throughout the human history. The categories were all there in his life as well. He was tempted in those. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, but those were not his only temptations. The Gospels say that he was telling his disciples at one time that he was constantly being tempted by Satan. But it says he did it without sin. And that lets us know that the level of temptation that he had to face was different than what you and I would face. It was exceptional because he was perfect. He never sinned at any time in his life. He had no capability of sinning. Impeccability, we call that. He had no capability of sinning at all. No ability to do that. And because of that, think of it, there's no governor placed on the temptation then that Satan was going to throw his way. He experienced the full brunt of any temptation that Satan could possibly have, the maximum kind of force. The dial was turned up all the way to full and to maximum for Christ. His were exceptional. His were extraordinary. Not the categories, but the intensity of them. And Jesus, it says, withstood Satan's temptations then beyond what is common to you and me in our experience. No believer will ever be subjected to the same intensity that he was in temptation. So we have to start with that kind of thinking when we're in a trial. or being tempted to sin in some way. Instead of living with this martyr complex, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen kind of thinking. Which there's a relationship then here to humility. Humility. Instead of a focus on how bad it is, which leads to excessive self-focus and thinking the whole world revolves around your temptation or your trial, just remember that it's not unique after all. There have been countless others in history, as well as countless people now, who have gone or are going through the same thing. Something about what you're facing is the same experience that others have. The fact that you're even suffering is nothing new. The fact you're being afflicted in some way is nothing new, nothing unusual, nothing exceptional. That should humble you, but it also should be an encouragement. You're not alone. There's a second encouragement here, and even more important. The situation is not exceptional, but second, God is not a spectator. God is not a spectator. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. God is not a spectator. Paul is reminding us here that God has a part in what you're going through. He's there. But not just watching, He has a part in it. He's not simply a spectator of the affairs of life. Instead, He is concerned, and He's actively involved. Paul says, God is faithful. Now that is a theme of Scripture, the faithfulness of God. It is a recurring refrain, actually, in Scripture. It's a recurring theme in Paul's epistles. It's elsewhere in Scripture. God's faithfulness to His people. And Scripture says that God's faithfulness to you and to me is absolutely perfect, even though your faithfulness to Him is imperfect. He's faithful to us. We're to be faithful to Him. Our faithfulness to Him is imperfect. His faithfulness to us continues to be perfect. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I wrote a little course to sing this verse one time. 2 Timothy 2:13, actually verses 11, 12, and 13. I don't remember it, or else I would sing it for you. I just remember writing it and taught it to a choir one time, and we sang it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He denies us. But here's the point. If we are faithless, and that's a present tense, if we are faithless, then what does He do? Does He react to that and say, well, forget you then? Then no blessing for you, no guidance for you, no love for you. No, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It's not in His nature to deny Himself to you if you belong to Him. So God's faithfulness to His people is perfect. Now, in our verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, how does God demonstrate this faithfulness to you and to me, to believers, when believers are facing temptations and facing trials? Two ways that Paul says He demonstrates His faithfulness. First of all, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So what you're being tempted with is not exceptional. It's actually common. But even more particular to you, He does not allow you to face what you are not able to face. You will never be tempted. You will never be tested beyond the point of what a human can endure. People tell me that sometimes. It's too much. It's too much to bear. And I know what they're sensing. I know the sense of discouragement that they're trying to express, but I also know something very encouraging. No, it's not. It's not. Even if it feels that way, it's not. Even if you knowingly place yourself in circumstances where temptations are inevitable, which we do that sometimes, we shoot ourselves in the foot, as we say, because we put ourselves in situations where a temptation is going to be inevitable. But even if that's what's happened, if it's our fault that we're being tempted, God demonstrates His faithfulness still by coming to your rescue. Still. A good example of that is Lot in Sodom. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Lot took up residence in Sodom, as you know, and he did have to put up with the incredibly filthy lives of evil people there. And yet God helped him and rescued him from his own choices and from destruction. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do all that. Even in the worst case scenario, he knows how to do that. And he's faithful to do it. Just like a shepherd, just like a faithful shepherd who is watching over his flock, God is pictured that way in Scripture, watching over his flock, watching over his people, the sheep. He makes sure on behalf of the sheep that the circumstance that the sheep is facing, the circumstance never becomes something that will destroy them. In other words, God sets limits for your temptation in accordance with what you can bear. And it shows itself in different ways. I mean, in each occasion, it's in a way, in the measure that God appoints. In each particular situation, God is actively governing what happens to protect you from anything that's too much to bear. Again, you may not feel that way. I understand that. I know what it means to feel overwhelmed by a circumstance in life. A temptation or trial that feels like it's too much, but the Word of God says it's not, because God is faithful and He's promised to preserve His people, and therefore His faithfulness is concerned in not allowing them to be unduly tempted. So He demonstrates His faithfulness in that way. He's not asleep. He's actively involved doing that. But there's a second way He demonstrates His faithfulness. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. It's interesting, just so you'll know linguistically, that this phrase, this word, the way of escape, is almost exactly the same as the word Exodus, or this passing through the sea idea back in verse 1 of chapter 10. So the chapter begins this way, and now this particular section that's ending at verse 13 is ending the same way, that there is an Exodus for God's people. There is a way out. There is a passing through the sea. In this case, God sets the limits to the human temptations, and He Himself comes to their aid during the trial. And He provides the way out. He makes an end to it so that you can stand up under it. He's personally involved in that way. Personally involved in your trial by opening a way of escape when you're tempted and or tried. Notice the word with, though. With the temptation. That is, with the temptation, He makes a way to escape. He's there with a way out along with the test itself. He allows a temptation, or He makes the trial, and He's active in that, but He also is active in the other as well, making the way out. Note the word the. It's the temptation. That's a way of saying it's the temptation that's particularly going on, and He will provide the way of escape. There's a comparison there. He's saying that something important about both of those, that with every particular trial that you face, God is preparing a particular way out. Now, that does not mean that God always changes the circumstance. He can, and sometimes He does. But not always. It doesn't always mean that He cancels the testing period, but He does set a limit in some way. And He certainly does this. He sets a limit sometimes by showing the believer the end of the trial, that there's going to be an end of it. Or he sets the limit by working in your heart a particular response to this trial so that you'll be held to be victorious over the temptation. I'm just saying this, there is always a way out of it. There is no kind of temptation or seduction to evil that you have to give in. There's always something you could do. There's always a decision you could make. It's always there. And even if you make a wrong decision and go further in it, there still isn't another decision that you can make then that takes you out of it. The issue, if we're honest, is whether or not that's what we want. Do we want out? Because the way is there. God's faithful on his end. He's faithful to keep the end goal in our hearts. That's another way he works within us. There's this way of escape in that sense, in that there is a goal that he places there that is an end goal that we desire. We want victory over this. And he keeps the desire for victory there. Even if there's times of momentary failure, what we find that we come back to every time is still a desire for victory. And he helps us understand even what victory can look like. So in the face of the temptation of the trial, we must remember this. And if we remember that he's not a spectator, that he's there actively involved, if we remember that he's faithful, and if we remember that he won't allow the circumstance to be too intense or too long, then it won't be beyond what we're able to bear. So Paul is taking this time out just to say, then take comfort in that. Be encouraged by that. Be encouraged that what you're going through is not exceptional. Be encouraged that God is not a spectator, that he's actively involved. And take comfort in this third reason. Number three, true Christians do persevere. True Christians do persevere. Your situation is not exceptional. God is not a spectator. True Christians do persevere. That you may be able to endure it. The verse ends with the statements of the consistency here of God's character. There's also a strong promise to the believer of the security of your salvation. Security of your salvation. Your relationship with God is absolutely secure. And the security of the believer here, as everywhere else in Scripture, is then not based upon you. It's based upon then the faithfulness of God. Because God is faithful, you will be able to persevere. He's promised to those that he's given to his Son. He's promised that those given to his Son as an inheritance, the Scripture says, will never perish. Never perish. They are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. He talks about our inheritance. I mean, we're giving to the Lord as an inheritance, a treasure to him. But 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 talk about even our inheritance that we gain because we're born again. To a living hope, verse 3 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. And you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it's interesting. That's said right before some discussion about trials, verse 6. Right before it starts talking about we're going to be tested if necessary, and God decides that it's necessary or not. We'll be distressed by various trials. God decides what the various trials will be. And the whole purpose is not to seduce you to evil, but ultimately it's so that your faith will prosper in the end and you'll come out saying, you know what, I do love God. I do love holiness. I do want to live a life that's pleasing to him. I do want to run the race well. He's put that in my heart and I can't get away from it. So we have this inheritance. We have something waiting for us. It's a salvation that is eternal. It is guaranteed because we're protected by the power of God. So our security, our perseverance, ultimately is not something we can take credit for. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I believe in the perseverance of the saints because of what I believe about the perseverance of God. He perseveres in protecting you and keeping you. So in our lives, we do find ourselves in very intense battles. Battles that can be very, very severe. We do experience failure at times. But even this failure is going to be after times of struggle. In other words, we do fight. And if the failure has occurred, God in His grace renews us again to repentance. He's faithful to do that. And so the failure is never going to be to the point of abandoning Christ for a true Christian. That will not happen. He will break that failure. He will break that sin with the spirit of repentance that He grants. And there are so many passages in Scripture that teach this faithfulness of God, of persevering to cause you to persevere. That passages that talk about God seeing that His people are going to persevere to the end, and His people are going to come through trials. That God is going to cause things, you to triumph in trials. I refer to some of them all the time. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will. 1 Peter 5:5, we see this idea of God keeping us and protecting us to the point that after we've suffered, and we studied this on a Sunday night not too long ago, 1 Peter 5:5 and following, that we're going to have to humble ourselves before Him when we're in these difficult times and cast our anxiety on Him. He cares for us. But verse 10, after we've suffered, He will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. He will do that because He's faithful. Turn with me to this, Jude, the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, verse 24. Verse 24. This is a benediction at the end of this little epistle. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. He's talking about to this particular God who does this. He has the power, He has the ability, He has the desire. This is what He does. He keeps you from stumbling in the sense of falling away. You will persevere to the end. He keeps you from stumbling. He will make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. It's not just up to you. He's involved. He's involved in this sense, helping you persevere. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, because I want you to see that Paul even started this epistle long before chapter 10, verse 13. He said something like this. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Talking about the Lord Jesus, who's coming again someday. Chapter 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's what's astounding about that. It's what we know about the church at Corinth. I mean, they were not doing well in many, many ways. There were sinners there in the sense of people who were falling into sin and committing sin. So here's a church that he's about to address, and later on, he's addressing severe things. There was incest, some form of incest going on in the church, chapter 5. Chapter 6, there were lawsuits going on, suing one another. There was all kinds of confusion about marriage and singleness, and divorce and remarriage. They were going to pagan temples and participating in pagan rituals and eating food there. And he says, the food's okay. That's not the problem. If you can get takeout in some way, that's okay. Take it home and eat it. The meat's okay. But don't go to their pagan rituals to enjoy it, because then you're participating in worship of demons. Holding on to their rights. I mean, there's a lot of problems in this church. The whole city was known for its immorality. And yet Paul begins this letter by saying, He is going to confirm you to the end. See, it's not up to them. We're to run the race. But there's someone who has run the race before us, Hebrews says. So my point is, back to our passage, everything is arranged by God in such a way so that we don't ultimately fall. He arranges everything, orchestrates everything in such a way so that we're able to endure. Now, I can't tell you how he does that in every circumstance. I do know he may intervene to bring an end to a situation in a trial. Or he may remove the charm of the object. He does that sometimes. The thing that's tempting us, he works in our heart to change our view of it, and it begins to lose its charm. He may do it by bringing the conviction of sin in your life over that. He will not let you go because he keeps breaking that sin with conviction so that you repent of it, and that breaks the sin's hold on you. Whatever. Nevertheless, you are secure, and the security of the believer, based upon the faithfulness of God, is something we can take comfort in, but in no way does it preclude man's responsibility to persevere. I began by looking at the end of verse chapter 9 where he says, you run the race to win. Figure out what it takes to run the race in a real race. How does the winner do it? How does that kind of person prepare? How does that kind of person focus in the race? Run the race like that. So yes, we have a responsibility. But this is ultimately the purpose for the way of escape. That you have the opportunity to manifest something that is going to give glory to God. And that is your obedience over time, long obedience in the same direction. That gives glory to God. The absolute security of believers does not negate the need for the Christian to be constantly watchful. And those whom God has promised to save, he's also promised to make watchful. That's the means. He ordains the end, but he ordains the means for carrying out that decree. And this is part of that, that he will not let you fall away. This verb, endure, actually means to bear up under. It's that kind of enduring. It's bearing up under the temptation. Now, that sounds like a contradiction in terms, if you think about it. I mean, when I read the words escape or a way out, I have a definition of that, just like you do. It means to me getting out of the problem. I like that part. In fact, I wish there was a period after that. I wish the verse ended. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape. Isn't God good? Because my definition of escape is definitely God ending whatever it is I don't like. It's changing somebody in my life so they're not a problem for me. It's fixing my circumstances so that I'm happy. It's making sure that I'm always in control of things. That's a way out by my definition. It's a definition of escape. And I've said this many times to people. You go to someone in a jail somewhere and you go visit them and you say, listen, tonight I'm going to help you escape. They have a definition of that. But if you go on to say, tonight I'm going to help you escape, so that you can stay right here in your cell, they're going to call for the guard to come get you. Because it doesn't make sense. It seems like a contradiction in terms, but we have to let God define what escape means. And many, many times, if not most, his definition of escape is different than ours. So, he demands that believers then run. He demands that believers watch. And he demands that you persistently and continually overcome. And he gives you the encouragement then to do it. So God is faithful. He's going to do it. In fact, it says that you may be able to endure it. In other words, he's orchestrating it all for that purpose. It's guaranteed. But that doesn't take away our responsibilities to be practical. And there are many verses on that side of things. I'll take you back to Proverbs just for a moment. Listen to this. Proverbs 27, verse 12. Here are some practical things you and I have to do so that we're running the race well. Proverbs 27, 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceeds and pays the penalty. That's pretty practical advice. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the very, very practical instruction. Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Why? You've heard me say this over and over and over. The flesh will always respond fleshly. The flesh loves fleshly things. It will never change. You can't sanctify it. You can't change it. You're not going to get rid of it in this life. The flesh is with you. There's a new nature, a new bent, a new propensity in the inner man, but you are incarcerated in unredeemed humanness, what the Bible calls flesh, that has fleshly tendencies. The old man, the old nature, is incarcerated in that same flesh. But as an unbeliever, my old nature doesn't fight against it. My old nature goes along with it. But now God's taken that away. I'm spiritually alive now. He's given me a new nature, His own nature. But it's still incarcerated in the same unredeemed flesh. And so that principle of indwelling sin is still there in the flesh. But now there's a battle. There's a fight because that's not who I am. And so I have to be careful, to be wise. Don't put my flesh in circumstances where the flesh is going to be tempted. I'm not going to come to a point where my flesh is not tempted. If you put my flesh in the right circumstance at the right time, it'll be tempted every single time. Perhaps in the same sin, over and over and over. The flesh does not change. So that's why the Bible says, then don't make provision for it. You're asking for trouble in regards to its lust. It's just waiting for an opportunity to be fleshly. So wisely, we make decisions then not to do that. Make provision for the flesh. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. I read it this morning in our scripture passage. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. The more we are in the word, the more our inner man matures. And the more we mature in our ability to say no to the flesh. So the word of God is absolutely crucial. So there's no secrets here. There's nothing new. It's hiding ourselves. Don't put ourselves in the way of evil. Don't make provision for the flesh. Study the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, be absorbed in the Word of God. Prayer, pray for the strength that we have in Christ that we will know how to take advantage of it. Fellowship with other believers, there's a practical step. Hebrews 10:24-25 says we gather together and don't forsake that because we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You help keep me holy. Every time I come here, there is that reminder of the accountability that's here. There's the reminder that I'm part of a larger entity, this body of Christ, and there's responsibilities. That if I fail, it can have repercussions upon others. And the same is true for you. So we don't run away from that. We keep coming, so we keep having that reminder because fellowship stimulates us to love and to good deeds. So yes, there's just some practical things we have to do. It's practical that we deal with temptation in the earliest stages of when it comes. The earliest stages. So that we're not compromising in little small ways because little small ways keep building up like a river headed toward a waterfall. If you get to Niagara Falls, don't try to fight the current there. It's too late. You're going over. But at some point up the river, you have the capability of getting out of the current. So you deal with sin in early stages. That's practical. And when failure occurs, Scripture tells you to do this. Confess it. Confess it and turn from it. And even that you're confessing is one evidence of enduring because you're refusing to let the failure incapacitate you totally. I come back to who I am in Christ through repentance. So I think it's a very encouraging time out to know that my situation is not exceptional, that God is not a spectator, and that I will persevere. I will be able to endure it to the end. Obviously, there are some sins so incompatible with the life in Christ that if we persist in them, then we're certainly asking for the consequences that we're going to reap because of them. Certainly, a lifestyle of deliberate acts to rebel against idea, against God, you know, predicated on some false sense of security, putting God to the test, daring Him to judge a person, if that's a person's pattern in their life, then we have the ability to question whether they're saved or not, for sure. And that kind of disobedience, Scripture tells us, is definitely headed for destruction. But on the side of those who know Him, God is faithful, ready to come to their aid when they're in trials. He assures them that there is a way out, there is an end to it, and He gives us the apportioned strength that we need that's appropriate for the trial to carry us through that so that we do come out the other end. And we can rely on Him to do that, though we feel our trials are too great. We sometimes feel they're even beyond the ability of someone else to grasp. You can't explain it to anybody. They don't know for certain. And when people tell me that you don't understand, I have to admit at some point, you're right, I don't. I can't completely understand. I mean, I think I understand part of it because of this verse. It's not uncommon to man, and something you're describing about that, I do understand because I've experienced something like that. But every little jot and tittle and detail, no, I don't understand all the intricacies. But I know someone who does. I know someone who does, who's not a spectator, who's in the midst of all that. And God Himself has been along this path in His Son, Jesus Christ. He knows the way through the valley. He knows the way of escape. And He has experienced that. And I think we have to remind ourselves that what kind of God that we have. He's not a God who's vindictive toward His people. He's not waiting to hit your failure, you know, with punishment. I'm convinced He prefers mercy. And because of that, we do end up seeing light at the end of that tunnel, and so we press on. But make choices. Exercise your faith. Ephesians 6:10-18. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We must take our part seriously. I like what the commentator Barrett said. The way out is for those who seek it, not for those who are looking for a way in it. If you're running headlong into something that you know is wrong, it's going to be very difficult to see the way out. So on our part, we must resist temptation. I want us to sing the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. I don't know the number of it, but I think it fits because of this one verse. And when we get to that, then certainly meditate on this. The verse that says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not. It's number 464. I will not desert to its foes. Though that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake it. What does he say? We'll sing it in a moment. I'll never, no never, no never forsake.